Ask that you please remain standing for our passage this morning. We're going to be in the book of Amos today, looking at verses 1 through 2. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before we pray this morning, I do want to just say that Scott did a fantastic job. So he got a double whammy. Not only did he get a very long passage of scripture, but he got a nice chunky Old Testament, one full of names. And you nailed all of those. So thank you, brother, for taking care of that for us. I like to give Scott the biggest passages of scripture I can for him to read when he's the elder in charge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we are thankful for the opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word. Give us wisdom, we pray. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our minds to understand your word, Lord, that we might come before you in humility and obedience, asking, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to see sin, to repent, to turn, to trust in you, and Lord, to rightly glorify and honor you as we leave this place, empowered by your spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we begin a new series walking through the book of Amos. And Amos, as many of you probably know, is part of what's called the Book of the Twelve, or maybe more commonly, the Minor Prophets. And so the Minor Prophets make up the last 12 books of the Old Testament, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi. And while they are referred to as the minor prophets, that should in no way cause us to think that they are somehow worthy or less worthy of our study, or maybe not as important as some more major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the fact that the minor prophets are often overlooked and, I would argue, under-preached. So try to think about the last time you heard an entire sermon series on a whole book from the minor prophets. Sometimes we get snippets of it around Christmas time. We like to dip into Micah. Whenever we want to talk maybe about marriage and adultery, we like to dip into Hosea. But when was the last time you heard a whole book preached from the minor prophets? I know that as I look back over my history growing up in the church, I can't pinpoint a lot of times that the pastor went into the minor prophets. So I would argue that they're under-preached, and I would argue also that this is detrimental to the health of the church to kind of avoid these books. In fact, as I was preparing for this series, one commentator in the introduction to his commentary addressed this fact that the minor prophets are often overlooked. And while it is a lengthy quote, I do think it is beneficial for us to hear it as we move into this study this morning. In fact, you should have a little handout if you grabbed one. I actually printed out the quote. Well, Emily printed out the quote. I typed it, then realized all the typos that I made. Then I retyped it, then I resent it, and then she printed it out for us. But it's there for you, and I want to just read this together because I think it's helpful for us to hear this as we enter into our study. So it says, "The corpus of biblical books we call the minor prophets has not enjoyed great prominence in the history of biblical interpretation. It's not difficult to understand why this is so. Where is the edification for a modern Christian in a dirge celebrating the downfall of an ancient city? How can the gloomy forecast of captivity for Israel and Judah lift the heart today? The minor prophets seem to have been preoccupied with nations and events that have little relevance to today's world. How unlike the New Testament they are. A careful study of these prophets, however, reveals that many of the themes they expound transit the Testaments. They speak of the love of God as well as his justice. Their prophecies are not all doom, but are often rich with hope. Hosea based his hope on God's compassion, while Joel envisioned a new era for the people of God. Amos spoke of the restoration of David's collapsing monarchy, and Micah foresaw the coming ruler whose birthplace would be the insignificant town of Bethlehem. The fact that these prophets often express themselves in culturally and historically conditioned forms that seem foreign to us should not diminish the force of their messages. This fact should challenge us to discover how the prophets faced the foreboding circumstances of their times and how their words illuminated the dark night of human rebellion and divine justice. Anyone who turns from reading the minor prophets, hearing only words of recrimination and judgment, has not read them fairly. Within the dismal events these prophets describe lurks the hand of God. And behind these events is the bright prospect of a kingdom inaugurated by one whom Zechariah portrays as suffering betrayal, piercing, and eventual death. The minor prophets are not as time-bound as we may think. And so while they have received maybe less attention among the church, they are certainly worthy of our study. And this includes Amos. So with that in mind, I have two very simple aims this morning. Two simple goals that I want to achieve. The first is, looking at verse 1, I hope to give us an introduction not only to the book of Amos, but really to prophets and the prophetic ministry as a whole, understanding better how God's prophets function within his covenant economy. And secondly, looking at verse 2, I want to give us a proper perspective from which we can rightly interact with the book of Amos, and really beyond that, with the whole of God's word. Because one thing that becomes very clear in these first two verses is that this book is not the product of some man on a mission, but rather it is God speaking through his servant to his people for their eternal good. So let's begin by looking at verse 1 together. Look at verse 1 again with me. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So verse 1 here serves for us as an introduction into the book of Amos. And in this verse, we are introduced to the prophet, to the setting of his ministry, and we could say the object or the recipient of his prophetic ministry. First, we see that the prophet here is identified as Amos from Tekoa. And we know nothing about this Amos aside from what we are told in this book that bears his name. In fact, the only information that Amos gives us about himself is found here in verse 1, that he's among the shepherds of Tekoa, and later in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 14. So if you just want to flip over real quick to chapter 7, verse 14, here Amos is recording for us an interaction that he has with Amaziah, who is a priest at Bethel. And in 7:14, this is what Amos says. "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs.'" So what we gather from Amos in these two kind of instances of self-expression does not give us much information about him. We find out he's a shepherd, a herdsman, and he is a dresser of sycamore figs. That is, he would kind of prepare the fruit off the sycamore tree for people to eat. Now, what's interesting here is that with this little bit of information that we get about Amos, commentators are actually split on what we truly know about Amos from these verses. Some commentators would say that Amos was a simple shepherd and a sycamore fig farmer, and kind of like a blue-collar worker, kind of lower-class individual who is out in the fields watching sheep all day. Other commentators would say that Amos is more akin to an agricultural businessman who's in charge of whole flocks and entire orchards. But the fact is, doesn't really matter what Amos did, or even really matter that much who Amos is. If we learn anything about Amos from the book of Amos, it's that the message he was given for the people of God is what's primary in his mind. That is his primary concern. It's not telling us who he is and what he does so that we might have this backlog of information about the individual, but rather Amos wants all the focus to be on the message he's been given for the people of God. And we see this in the brevity of verse 1 and verse 14. In fact, looking at verse 14 in chapter 7, when Amos says that he was no prophet nor a prophet's son, he is not in some way disparaging the office of prophet, but rather he is emphasizing his own ambiguity. What he's saying in chapter 7, verse 14, is he's saying, "I'm not part of the religious establishment. I'm not a professional prophet, nor am I a disciple of a prophet. Rather, I'm an agricultural guy. I was watching sheep in Tekoa, and the Lord saw fit to call me into his service. It's not something I sought out. It's not something I was laboring for. It's not even my occupation, but rather it's something that God has called him into." As one commentator writes, Amos's denial of any association with the religious establishment emphasized his detachment from the formal institutions of the royal court and temple. Given his platform as an independent layman, Amos had the freedom to proclaim God's message unfettered by vested interests or public opinion. See, it's the message here, not the man, that is the primary focus. And Amos, as a true prophet of the Lord, does not put the spotlight on himself, but rather directs it clearly to God in what he is saying. And in this way, we are reminded of the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, who prayed, "I must decrease and he must increase." Now, as we think about this, as Amos is turning the spotlight away from himself and as he's putting it on the message of God, I think in some way this finds a little bit of resonance with us in our time. We tend to live in a time that is dominated by celebrity and notoriety. And there is an endless opportunity for people to gain celebrity and notoriety, and sometimes in the most asinine and insane ways. I am only on Instagram so that I can record. Well, I first got on Instagram to record photos for my mother and father when we were living in South Korea so they could see the kids. And now I'm just on there to just post the dumbest stuff. It might be a picture of my mountain bike. It might be a picture of me in an idiotic outfit. But did you know that there are people called influencers on Instagram? And their whole entire life is built around like using that as a platform to sell goods, to influence people. And they make a ton of money doing this. Like a lot of money. And they are well-known people. And you'll see them sometimes come on the news. And I look at them and I think, am I supposed to know who this person is? Because I have absolutely no idea. But we live in a world that is dominated by this love, this affection, this affinity, this obsession with celebrity and notoriety. And we would like to think, that the church is somehow separate from this. That we stand as outside objective observers saying that will never find its way in here. But the truth is, we are often the same way. We tend to line ourselves up behind well-known teachers, kind of falling in line, sometimes not even knowing exactly what it is they teach. We're just happy to be in a line. We're just excited to be surrounded by some other people who are all like, yeah, I'm with these guys who are all about this person, and we're all kind of following them. And sometimes we're just like mindless sheep being led to the slaughter. But the truth is, honestly, more often than not, I would argue, more often than not, the most popular of teachers, the most famous of teachers, the most well-followed of teachers are more like those whom Paul warns of in 2 Timothy. The ones who are not teaching sound doctrine, but are rather itching ears and tickling ears and saying what needs to be said and what people want to hear. And so Amos is not going to fall in line with that. We want to know in our curiosity, who is he? What did he do? Did he have big flocks, little flocks? Was he a dirty shepherd who just kind of wandered out of the wilderness to like preach a message? And Amos says, it doesn't matter who I am. What matters is what I say. And what matters is the one who sent me to say it. And I think we could learn much from that. To give more attention to what people are saying than to how many followers they might have on Twitter. Secondly, in verse 1, we learn when and where, Amos's ministry took place. Look at verse 1 again. It says, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Amos is writing during the period of the divided kingdom. Now, a quick review of our history. The first king of Israel was Saul. Thank you. Arnie will buy you a candy bar, whoever said that. I should also note that for every correct answer, Arnie will purchase a candy bar for you. So the first king of Israel is Saul. He is followed by another candy bar. He's followed by David. Now, David is this mighty warrior king, right, who extends the boundaries of Israel. Other nations are paying tribute to Israel, and Israel is established as this mighty nation under the leadership of David. After David comes Solomon. Man, so, Arnie, that's a lot of candy bars, brother. Everybody's just going to follow you to the cub after this. It's Solomon. Now, under Solomon, this is like economic prosperity out the wazoo. This is like territorial growth. The nations are pouring tribute in. The Queen of Sheba is coming up to see the wisdom, and Israel is at its high point. And then after that, Solomon has a son named Rehoboam, and he is a fool. Instead of listening to the counsel of those who counseled his father, he surrounds himself with his idiot buddies, and they say, hey, listen, man, here's what you need to do. This is what you got to do, Rehoboam. If they're worried about how much work they had to do under your dad, you need to tell them, if you thought my dad's fist was heavy, wait till you feel my thumb, and you are gonna know who's in charge. And so Rehoboam, like an idiot, listens to his friends. Kid, this is a subliminal message to the young people. Maybe I need to be more overt here. Don't listen to your friends. Look for older wisdom to speak into you, all right? Don't just listen to your buddies. So Rehoboam goes out and does that, and what happens? The kingdom splits. And so you have Judah in the south, and you have Israel in the north. You have Rehoboam in the south, and Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in the north, and the kingdom is now divided. Fast forward several decades. Now we have Amos. And at this point, when Amos is prophesying under Uzziah and Jeroboam, this is kind of like a time of resurgence. This is a period in time where both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom are experiencing economic prosperity. They're experiencing safety from surrounding nations. They're experiencing peace in a way that they have not experienced since the unified kingdom under Solomon. We got a hint of this as Scott was reading from 2 Kings this morning. In the description of Jeroboam, the author speaks of him restoring the border of Israel, right, to the extent that had not been seen since the days of the unified kingdom. And then, as we read throughout Amos, and we move throughout Amos, he touches on the level of prosperity that is present in the northern kingdom. But while this was a time of prosperity and peace and expansion, it was also one that was marked by continual idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness. Again, looking at 2 Kings, the assessment of Jeroboam recorded for all posterity is that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Now, if you've read through Kings at all, 1 and 2 Kings, that you know then that this is shorthand, right? For Jeroboam was a really, really bad king, right? He was not a good king. He did not bring about reform or covenantal renewal. He did not push the people towards covenantal faithfulness, but instead he continued in the pattern of sin and rebellion that had been set down by his fathers. And I should have mentioned this, and I don't know why I didn't say it, but Israel, even though Amos lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, his ministry was to the northern kingdom of Israel. His focus was on the northern kingdom of Israel. And so what we find is that even though this is a great time of prosperity and peace, it is a time of continued idolatry and unfaithfulness. And it is this continued idolatry and unfaithfulness that becomes a driving impetus of the prophets and their prophetic ministry. Right? See, we like to think of the prophets oftentimes as people who come and tell you what's going to happen and what's going to come. And we saw that in 2 Kings as well, didn't we? As you were reading about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, it said that he restored the borders of Israel just as Jonah had prophesied would happen. But the main function of the prophets is not to come and tell the people what is yet to come, nor is it to come and to blindly endorse their wickedness and their sinfulness as they were often coerced to do. But rather, their purpose is to come and bring God's messages of covenantal unfaithfulness, his accusations of covenantal unfaithfulness among the people. In fact, the prophets and their prophetic ministry, they function as God's covenant lawsuit messengers. Right? Arnie took us through Exodus this morning at blazing speed. It was fantastic. And in Exodus, what do we see? We see the people brought out of Egypt. God adopts them. You are my people. He even says, let my firstborn son go. And he brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He delivers them. He backs them up. He purposely backs them up to the Red Sea just so he can show them how majestic and powerful and committed to them he is. Right? And so they get cornered in by the Egyptians, and they got the sea behind them, the Egyptians in front of them. And God says, watch me get glory over them today. These Egyptians that are chasing you, you will never see them again. And so he delivers them and he brings them to Sinai. And as he brings them to Sinai, he brings them into covenant relationship with himself. Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the law. What's God doing? He's codifying this covenant relationship he has with his people. And part of that covenant relationship is the blessings he's going to pour out upon them, but there also are curses for disobedience. So they've entered into this relationship, this unique relationship with God. And what the prophets come and say is, you've broken relationship. continually, again and again and again, you have broken this covenantal relationship that God has entered in with you, and I am coming as his messenger, bringing accusation against you and calling you to repent and return, for you have broken relationship with God. And what we see is that the unfaithfulness of the people, the unfaithfulness of Israel, and eventually the unfaithfulness of Judah throughout the prophets is always evidenced in idolatry and in injustice. Always evidenced in idolatry and injustice. In fact, these two sins are inextricably linked together. If we take, for instance, Hosea, who is a contemporary of Amos, in his prophetic ministry among Israel, he vividly highlighted the apostasy and the unfaithfulness of the people. And we remember how God told him to do that, right? He goes out and he marries Gomer. He marries a prostitute. And his wife leaves him and he has to go buy back his wife. And his wife leaves him and he has to go buy back his wife. And God is putting before the people this vivid, living picture of saying, this is what you've done. I went and purchased you. I brought you out. I made you my own and you ran and left. I came back and got you and you ran and left. And he's highlighting the adultery of the people, the idolatry of the people, the wickedness of the people, so much so that if we could sum up the ministry of Hosea, it is that the people have forgotten God. And where Hosea's primary focus is on the idolatry of the people, Amos comes alongside Hosea and exposes the deep-rooted social injustice of the nation of Israel. And the fact that these two sins are wicked bedfellows should not surprise us at all. The unified testimony of Scripture is that one cannot rightly love one another. We cannot rightly love one another, that is, be just and kind and right to one another, if we are not rightly loving God. We think about what Jesus says in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked a question. He is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Remember, Matthew 22, they're trying to trick Jesus, trying to trap him. And so one of the Pharisees comes and says, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And what's Christ's response? He says, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor and as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now think about that for a moment. All right, so in Exodus chapter 20, how many commands are there? 10. Another candy bar. That was Annie. All right, 10. Is the law limited to 10 commandments? No. It's extensive. Like, we're going to get into Leviticus. We're going to get into Numbers. We're going to get into Deuteronomy. The law is extensive. But what Christ says, he says all the law and all the prophets depends on these two things. We can summarize the whole Old Testament, the whole covenantal relationship God has brought his people into with these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your might, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things depend all the law and all the prophets. So we could say that covenantal unfaithfulness is summarized in failing to love God and love others. Likewise, we could say that covenantal faithfulness is summarized in loving God and loving others. And so what does that mean for us? As we think about that, what does that mean? Well, it means in one part that social justice, which we will encounter throughout Amos, is a uniquely theological reality. It is a uniquely theological reality. That is, proper justice cannot happen apart from proper theology. It's impossible. We cannot rightly love others. We cannot be just and right with those around us if we are not rightly loving God. To bend or to distort the one is, by definition, to bend and to distort the other. And I don't have to sit here and tell you how prudent, how important, how pertinent that is for the day and time in which we live. We live in a time where people are groping in the darkness looking for justice. They sense injustice all around them. They can feel it. It's palpable. It's there. But they are groping in the darkness because in their idolatrous ways, they are groping for justice. They're not putting the two pieces together. Apart from a proper love of God, you cannot properly love one another. And we should be cautious, church. We should be cautious to not be swept up in the current that is around us. Is it right for us to be concerned about social injustice? Yes, it is so very right for us to be concerned about social injustice. Should we be concerned about lawless and terrible killing of people? Yes, we should be concerned about that. But can we go about meeting social injustice the way that the world wants to go about meeting social injustice? No, we can't. And I would argue that this is a very tricky time right now for the church, because as we look around, we see many people who call themselves believers divorcing these two things, a love of God and a love for others. I would argue, and I don't think I'm alone in this, that there is a proper order here. There is an order. There is loving God first and then loving others. And what we have seen and what we continue to see around us is that this loving others is getting pushed higher and higher and higher, as if we can do this apart from this. And we can't. We can't. We can't be just. We can't be right. We can't love others around us if we are not first and foremost loving God. It is only in rightly loving God that we are able, or better yet, we are free. We are free to rightly love others who have been made in his image. And as we walk through Amos, this truth is brought home again and again and again as he encounters the covenantal unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, which is expressed in their idolatry and in their injustice. So verse 1, we meet the prophet. We can understand the prophetic ministry. We understand who he's ministering to, who his prophetic ministry is aimed at, and what he is driving at. As we move into verse 2 this morning, verse 2 sets the stage for all that is to follow. As one author referred to it, verse 2 is the theme verse of Amos. Look with me at verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." In this verse, it becomes extremely clear who is speaking. Again, going back and looking at verse 1, this is the book is introduced as the words of Amos, the words that are attributed to Amos, and then rightly so, and rightly so, yeah, these are the words that are attributed to Amos, and rightly so, because Amos is the one who spoke them, Amos is the one who wrote them down, Amos is the one who delivered the message, but ultimately, these words are not his. Ultimately, it is not Amos who is speaking. Ultimately, these are the words of the Lord, and these words have divine origin. Amos testifies that even in verse 1, where he says these are the words which he saw. To say that he saw these words is to say that they came by way of divine revelation. In fact, the end of Amos, verses 7 through 9, is all visual revelation. He sees a plumb line, and he sees these other forms of judgment that the Lord is going to bring. And so it becomes very clear in verse 2 that it is the Lord who is speaking. And Amos says that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Now what we find here in verse 2, and what sets the stage for the whole of Amos, is that the Lord is bringing words of judgment and punishment upon his people, Israel. This is first made clear in the fact that Amos writes that the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. One of the first acts of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as the kingdoms divided, was to set up places of worship in Dan and Bethel. In fact, it says that he created two golden calves. He put one in Dan and he put one in Bethel. And he said to the people, "Here is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." And we read in 1 Kings chapter 12 why Jeroboam did this. It says in 1 Kings 12, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." And so what Jeroboam did in his first act of king is he set up false places of worship so that the people would not return to Jerusalem. What's important about Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is where the Lord had determined to set his name. That is where he had determined to set his name. That's where the temple was built, and that's where the Lord sits. And so what Jeroboam does is he sets up these false places of worship, but God's not having it. And so when Amos says that he roars from Zion and he roars from Jerusalem, it's an indictment against the places of false worship that Jeroboam had set up. And in fact, what we find as we walk through here is that Bethel is constantly ridiculed. It's constantly judged through the prophecy of Amos as a place of false worship. And so for God to roar from Jerusalem, to roar from Zion, is to roar in judgment and punishment against his people. Secondly, looking at verse 2, the words of mourning and desolation make clear that what is to follow is an oracle of judgment against the people of Israel. And so as we move throughout this book, Amos prepares us to engage with the text, understanding that it is the Lord who is speaking and that he is speaking words of judgment over his people. Now we need to think about that for a moment. And I want to go back and I want to reference the quote that we saw in the introduction. It becomes easy for us as we read through Amos to keep Amos in his place, so to speak. To say, you know what, well, this is Amos writing in the 8th century BC, and he's writing to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's writing to Jeroboam, and he's ridiculing Bethel, and he's ridiculing Dan, and he's speaking against their injustice, he's speaking against their idolatry, and I'm struggling to see what connection it has to me, what place it has in my life. I've never been to Bethel. Has anybody in here ever been to Bethel? I'm not talking about the place down the road. I guess I should qualify that. I've never been to Dan, although maybe I should go. And so we could be tempted to think that there's little connection or point of reference for us here. But the way that Amos brings us into this prophecy is to say it is the Lord who is roaring. It is the Lord who is speaking. It is the Lord who is condemning idolatry. It is the Lord who is condemning injustice. And so what that means for us is that as we read Amos, and as we interact with the prophecies, he is speaking at a very specific place and time. We need to understand that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is God who is speaking to us. So that when Amos touches on our sin, when Amos touches on our rebellion, when Amos touches on our idolatry, when Amos touches on our injustice, we should not be surprised. But we should understand that the Lord is speaking, and he is graciously speaking still through this prophet to call us out of darkness, to call us out of rebellion, to call us into obedience, so that when the Lord speaks to us, when he accuses us of our covenantal unfaithfulness, we would respond appropriately in repentance and faith and trust, laying aside our sin, turning away from it, and coming before the Lord in humility, knowing that through Amos, God is calling on us to repent and to walk in a way that pleases him, and loving those who are made in his image. And as we think about this, this idea that God is speaking through Amos, it's not limited to the book of Amos, right? It's not just contained in this one prophetic ministry. Rather, the Lord is speaking through his whole word. The Lord is speaking to us from Genesis to Revelation. It is not 66 books written by different individuals giving their best opinion or best thought, but rather it is God declaring his word to us so that we might know who we are, who he is, how we have sinned, and how we can have life in him through his son, Jesus Christ. So as we read Amos, I would encourage us to come with a posture of humility, coming before the Lord, asking him to expose our sin and rebellion so that we might walk in deeper levels of obedience and faith and trust in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and you are still speaking, so that we can sit and we can read Amos, Father, and we can know that this is not a book bound by its time and its place and its nationality, even its language, but Father God, through your care, your concern, your inspiration, it speaks to us today, calling on us, Father, to love you with our whole heart, strength, and mind and soul, and to love others as ourselves. So Father, prepare us to walk through this book together. Prepare us to hear you speak. Give us hearts of humility and obedience, Father, so that when our sin is exposed, we would repent, and we would turn, and we'd walk in obedience to your word, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.